And welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. Bill Jack from Worldview Academy with me as well. I want to ask the question on this edition of the program. Should pastors be involved in political issues? I was down at the Denver Capitol on Saturday. No, it was Friday. And they asked me to pray at the day at the Capitol for the homeschoolers. I prayed for more liberty. I prayed that God would bring repentance to our leaders, that God would raise up godly leaders who would fight for righteousness and liberty for us. So that's the content of my prayer in front of about 1,500 homeschoolers gathered for Day at the Capitol 2022, which is our 29th Day at the Capitol here in the state of Colorado. Question: should pastors be involved in political issues? This article from ChristianPost.com, very interesting. A pro-life demonstration took place outside of the U.S. Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C. There's a bill also in California where critics argued would decriminalize infanticide. It drew hundreds of people to the state's capital Tuesday as the legislation continues to move forward in Sacramento. Demonstrators included Pastor Jack Hibbs, he's a Calvary Chapel guy from Chino Hills.
Yep.
And he's been in the news a bunch.
Yeah, he's been very active.
He's a leader in California.
Yeah.
Good guy. According to Hibbs, he says close to 3,000 people attended. News report said 1,500. That's always the way it works. But this bill is bad. This is AB 2223, which will apparently allow for perinatal death, which is infanticide. So this is the first infanticide bill that is about ready to pass the California legislature, which actually makes sense because California was the first state, well, second state, to legitimize abortion on demand in 1967, signed by Governor Ronald Reagan. So California being the first state to legitimize infanticide by legislation, I guess that makes sense, sadly.
Well, it's much like what happened in Colorado. Colorado did something that's very similar. The bill that passed here opens that door as well.
And that's something how Colorado, in fact, you know, a number of us at least attempted to testify on that particular bill, or two pastors actually made it to testifying on the bill before the Senate committee. I watched it for about 6 or 7 hours, dedicated a fair amount of my life to it, waiting for them to call on me. They never did. But AB 2223, very bad in California. But thankfully, some pastors are coming out. Here's what Hibbs said about it. How can this possibly be justified by anyone's worldview, no matter what? By what means, by what logic have you come to the conclusion that a baby can be murdered up to 30 days after birth, and there's no accountability? It's literally unbelievable. According to the California Family Council, the bill also removes the duty of the coroner to determine how a newborn died if the death is known or suspected to be the result of a self-induced or criminal abortion. Phenomenal. The bill also gives a mother the right to sue any law enforcement agency for investigating or threatening to investigate her pregnancy outcome, including the perinatal death of her child. So if she dumps that child into a garbage can at 6 days of age, she can sue a police agency for investigating the death of the child. This is this bill as before the California legislature. Pastor Hibbs called on every concerned voter to make an effort to vote for a biblical worldview, and then you need to make sure that the person you voted for hears from you from time to time. In an editorial for the Christian Post earlier this week, Jack Hibbs referred to California as the gangrene state and urged believers to become more involved. He quoted the words of Jesus, Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Here's what Hibbs said: 10 years ago, I was the only guy standing up here, and I was mocked and ridiculed. Today, we had 2,700 people show up, and get this, 35 pastors up and down the state showed up at the California State Capitol. California is the place to come and fight for what's right, because if we don't stop it here in California, what happens here will wind up in your state within 3 years. And he's right if we follow the pattern of abortion. Infanticide coming to a state near you, coming to the entire state, entire nation, if we don't stop it in California. That's the argument used by Jack Hibbs. Now, the question, of course, should pastors be involved? Is this a duty of pastors to be involved at the Capitol to speak out, as I did last Friday at the day at the Capitol, And I also brought out the slaughter of the innocents in my prayer. Pastors, I think, do have a prophetic voice. I think they should speak up. It's not the only thing we do. It's not the core thing we do. We shepherd the flock. We preach the word. We preach the gospel. But I think we need to call our legislators to account, as John the Baptist did, as Jesus did. Pastors do have a prophetic role. Here's what Jeremiah says about the shepherds of Israel in Jeremiah 23. He condemns the shepherds. He said, woe to the shepherds in Jeremiah 23. But why does he say woe to the shepherds? He says, the year of their punishment, says the Lord, and I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied by Baal and caused my people Israel to err. Also, I have seen a horrible thing in the prophets of Jerusalem. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They also strengthen the hands of evildoers. That is, they're encouraging evildoers by refusing to speak the truth of God's law to society so that no one will turn back from his wickedness. All of them are like Sodom to me and are inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets. Now, again, referring to the prophets as shepherds. These were the teachers of Israel. They were the shepherds of Israel. Behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, profaneness has gone into all the land. In other words, he says it's the pastor's fault. It's the church's fault. It's the fact that they haven't shepherded the people well. They haven't preached the word of God, the law of God, as they should. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. So here again, he's condemning the prophets for not speaking the specific law of God to the sins of the day, which happens to be violations of the seventh commandment. In this particular passage, shall we speak to societal sins? Well, so you say, well, that's all Old Testament Israel. Well, let me refer to Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. This is the reference to pastors, bishops to be ordained in the churches in Crete. Paul told Titus to do this. One of them, a prophet of their own, say that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. You could add abortionists and homosexuals and all the rest. He says, this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So what is he saying? He said, go after the societal sins that no doubt are infecting your congregants as well as everybody else in the society around you. So should the pastors speak out on the salient sins of the day? Absolutely.
Right. Or to call the culture back to righteousness.
That's the part of the job. All we do down here is we preach the gospel. Well, what's the gospel? The gospel is to call people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins. And sin is defined as the violation of God's laws. So if you're not preaching against sin, not preaching the law of God, and calling people to repentance on that basis and to faith in Christ who died on the cross for our sins, you're not preaching the gospel.
Yeah. We're to teach them to observe all that he commanded. And it's just not a personal salvation. It is where it's a call to the culture to return to righteousness. It's the watchman on the wall. We're to give the warning as Christians.
And
all
pastors.
Christians.
And pastors. Yeah. But what if pastors don't do it? What if pastors say, well, that's Bill Jack's job?
No, it's not. It's every Christian's job, but especially those who lead the flock, those who guard the flock. They are to call the culture back to righteousness, and they are to point out the sins of the nation and call for repentance.
Exactly. It's not as if the people that sit in our congregations are unaffected by the sins of the nations in which, well, there are schools that will not teach the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. They will transgender the public school bathrooms. These are the sins. And do you think that those sins might be affecting the parents who are sending their kids to those schools? Of course. I mean, come on. Of course it affects them. So preach the word, preach the salient gospel message, calling men and women to repent of their sins, of their societal sins, as far as they have participated in them, and then present the gospel message that Jesus came to die on the cross for these sins. Be back with more in just a moment on the Generations Broadcast.
What happens when a culture that was established and guided by biblical principles abandons the faith and seeks to live by its own wisdom? In his latest groundbreaking work, Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West, Kevin Swanson unfolds the dramatic history of Western civilization, highlighting the phenomenal impact that Jesus Christ and his people have had upon the thought, culture, and institutions of the Christian West, as well as tracing the slow but devastating decline of Western civilization and the key factors that have led to our spectacular fall over the centuries. A sobering narrative of gospel hope, this book urges its reader to greater fervency in the work of discipleship and the development of an international vision for the church. This is truly a must-read for any Christian seeking to understand the times and seasons in which we live. You can claim your hardcover copy of Epic, The Rise and Fall of the West by visiting generations.org/store today. That's generations.org/store.
And we are back on the Generations broadcast, and we talk about what the churches and the pastors should be doing. You wonder what the churches are doing. You know, I gave this illustration that if 0.2% of Coloradans would engage 0.2% of their time and money every 2 years to the cause of liberty, to cause of righteousness, and be involved in politics and call the nation to repentance in the area of government, if 0.2% of the population would do that. Now, 20 to 30% of the population still attend church, but if only 0.2% would actually engage in civic righteousness, in seeking out civic righteousness, and get involved in calling governments to repent and to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if they would do that, just 0.2% of their lives every 2 years, and I'm only talking about 0.2% of the population, we would change the state.
Yeah.
Overnight. I gave that to this group of homeschoolers that day at the Capitol last Friday. It's just doubtful we'll get the 0.2% because the churches are not equipping the man of God for every good work. So, I mean, sadly, it's the 0.0001% that are doing it. There may be two or three churches or maybe five or six churches in the state of Colorado that would do it, but we can't just be doing it with five to six churches. We'd have to pull together, you know, 300 to 400 churches to gain the 0.2%. We can't do that because I don't know what the churches are doing. I have no idea what they're doing on Sundays. Are they equipping the man of God for every good work? I don't know what they're doing. One of the fun games that my wife and I play, and this is a little tongue-in-cheek, but one of the games that we play when we're traveling across the nation is we come up with new names for churches.
Ah.
You know, we just look at random road signs or, you know, the grass church, the tree church.
My favorite is the church.
The roadkill church.
The church of what's happening now.
The church of what's happening now, church. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Well, you know, and there's some humor here, but it's dark humor. The Federalist helps us with this. You know, the Federalist has an entire article on the names of churches. This came out a year or two ago. The Federalist made a list. Apparently, these came in from some of the readers. So here we go. Create Church, Destiny Church, Dream City Church, Intersect Church, Elevate Church, Elevate Life Church, The Compass Church, Reality Church, Rise, Red Door, The Branch, The Harbor, The House, The Journey, The Orchard, The Painted Door, The River, Burning Hearts, Door of Hope, Epiphany Station, Liberating Spirit, Mercy Road, New Horizons, Passion, Second Chance Church, Shepherd of the Prairie, The Nest of Love, The Refuge, Word of Flame, Bayside, Center Point, Cross Point, Grace Point with E on the point. Fancy. High Point, Life Point, Cross Bridge, Crossings, Crossroads, The Crossing, Prairie Heights, and The Bridge. Numerous hip, typically one-word church names that practically cry out for a throbbing beat. You can almost feel the bass, smell the martinis, hear yourself shouting to your date over the racket that you're going to order another round, swap their names, disco balls with local clubs, and so one would be wiser, and the slogans write themselves. This city has nightlife. What it needs is eternal life. The best few are 180 Church, Dwell, Elevate, Epic, Flow Church, Discovery, Ignite. There's three of those. Lighthouse, Oasis, Submerge, The Alley, The Encounter, The Experience, The Pursuit, The Spot, The Verge, and my favorite, Vita Explosiva. Thanks in part to feminine worship with songs that make Jesus sound a little bit like a boyfriend. Boy, guys are just losing interest in showing up on Sunday. We want more action, more grit in our Christianity. We want more muscle mass at mass. So what's better way to call fellow warriors for Christ to join your testosterone-pumped worship services than by making your church sound like a gym? Jesus' yoke may be easy and his burden light, but these intensely motivated, steel-reinforced church names no doubt offer cross-training that keep you from feeling the eternal burn. Among the best were Champion Life Church, Action Church, Church on the Move, Empowerment Center, No Limits Fellowship, Potential Church, The Foundry, V-Life Church. The Silicon Valley crowd calls for something more sophisticated. They're innovative, modern Da Vinci, always hatching the next big idea that could transform the way we travel, work, waste time on our smartphones. That's why many churches are adopting tech-savvy names along with slick, minimalistic logos that make them look like internet startups than houses of worship. You don't need to ask whether they have apps. They practically are apps. Yes, the pastor will be wearing a black turtleneck, and no, none of these churches have headphone jacks. Among the most cutting edge were Catalyst Church, Church 1132, Engage, Gateway, Genesis, Legacy, Mosaic Church, My Church, Knitcast, One Church, Perimeter, Quest Church, Rethink Life Church, and Watermark. Sometimes, of course, what you really need is a little relaxation, rejuvenation. On Sunday, a place where you can get a message while your pastor brings the message, a massage while your pastor brings the message. If you want saunas over sensors, detox over doxology, you need a church whose name sounds like a spa. Try Renovate, Radiate. Cool Water, H2O Church, Sandals, Fresh Life, The Healing Place, or Wellspring. Finally, there are churches whose names left me scratching my head. There's definitely a story behind each of them, but who knows what it is? Caleb's Foot.
Caleb's Foot.
Caleb's Foot. Yeah, I'm not sure what that is.
I've heard a lot of the other
There's a story behind that somewhere, but we're not sure what
yeah,
it is.
Yeah.
Relevate Church. Yes, I checked. It's spelled correctly. Relevate.
Relevate,
yeah. Scum of the Earth Church. Fishnet Worship Center, Rich Valley Church. Sounds like it would go well in a salad. No, it's not a town called Rich Valley. Rock City Church, trademark, and Westside, a Jesus Church. Is there a movie involved with that? So sometimes the names also give an opportunity to brag on ourselves. We are the brave church, the cool church, the dynamic church. We're the bold, resolute, authentic, virtuous, engaged church. Sigh. Big sigh.
What's in a name?
What's going on here? What's going on here?
You know, sadly, I've heard about a third of those churches as actual names of churches. Yeah,
Bill, when I see these churches, there's a cringe factor. Do you cringe? You ever cringe?
Sometimes.
Sometimes
cringe? Not.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't always cringe. No, not in every church. I'm just saying there is a cringe factor. Yeah. I mean, it is cringy. This is cringy. Wouldn't you say about two-thirds of what I said was cringy?
Yeah.
Yeah. This whole seeker-sensitive, consumer-based thing is about to burn out anyway. You know, it will burn out. I mean, man alive. People go to a church for that? Now, names of churches have changed over the years. The early church didn't bother naming their churches. They were just people gathered together in a place. Later, churches were named for their location, and then it became fashionable to name them after an apostle or a biblical figure like Peter or Paul, or a memorial for a Christian who was martyred, like Stephen.
Right.
So it was a memory of somebody. Then names were used to distinguish us from other Christian groups. This is the 1800s. Denominationalism kicked in. So you called yourself Baptist because you needed more water in a baptism. You called yourself Presbyterian to indicate that you were elder-run and you did not operate with a single pastor running the show. You called yourself Lutheran if you followed the teachings of Martin Luther. So the assumption there in the 1800s and 1900s, the assumption in the minds of sectarians, not all Christians, but sectarian Christians who thought in a sectarian way, was that these minor differences made your church better than others who didn't share your perspective on that minor position. Then with the non-denominational movement of the last 30 years, you had these new names that came in that were attempts to present yourself not so much as a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church, but more generally as, you know, a New Life church or a Bible church, as opposed to the Old Life church and the unbiblical churches.
Right.
They were just more general. Now, you know, to call yourself the Bible church might assume that there were other non-Bible churches in the neighborhood there was also the sectarian burnout that happened, especially among the youth, over the last, say, 50 years. The arguing over minor issues, the splitting over 100 things created a burnout in the faith, and always does. Those that stayed had gotten drunk on sectarianism. Those who left just got sick of it, and apostasy began to rule the day. So the apparent move away from sectarianism in the name of the churches indicated several things, good and bad. So this, I believe, is what happened. What happened is we moved away from being the local First Baptist Church to the branch. Okay, so now there's three possible things that are going on. There's the good and the bad and the ugly that happen in this. Number one, it's only a move away from sectarianism in the name. The advertising could be a means of hiding who you really were. When people came in, they discovered you were the same old Baptist church, but you have a cool new name.
Right. And they weren't turned off by the name, so that
so they actually made it into the door.
Right. Yeah.
Number two, these new names, which, by the way, that's a very superficial fix. I mean, that's really superficial. It's just dumb. Number two, these new names could have also meant a minimization of all doctrine and a watering down of Bible teaching to a very thin set of propositions and a compromising away of most biblical teaching. And that happens a lot.
Right.
Today. Now, again, that doesn't happen to every church that turns into the branch, but there are a lot of branches that turn into a watering down of all of the doctrine, come as you are, stay as you are, kind of a church. And that happened big time over the last 25 years. Now, or positively, it could have been a focus on measured doctrines and a better balance of gnats and camels in the teaching of the church. And I like that. That's a good reason to move your church's name, say, from the you know, First Baptist Church to Christ Church or something like that, where, you know, you're serious about the basic doctrines of the gospel,
right,
and teaching the word of God, but you're not getting all tied up in some minor thing that distinguishes you from a solid Orthodox church down the street.
Yeah.
Now, the names are used more as a marketing tool, and this is my big beef. Churches use the name of the church to outline a specific church growth vision. Or churches use the name to define what they hope the character of the church to be. That this defines us. We are bold, courageous, brave, visionary. The name is supposed to give the people the impression that we are cool, we are new, fresh, we are fun. We are something you should try out for 6 weeks before you head out to some other fun thing. Now, let me wrap this thing up. I only have a minute left. The whole idea of the church, the ecclesia, the word itself means the called out ones, meaning that God calls these people together. And when I step out in front of our congregation of 150 one Sunday or 250 the next Sunday, it could be whatever, I know that God has called these people out. This is the ecclesia. God has brought these people here for us. It's not about my marketing program. Now, true, evangelism is important, but marketing, no. So I'm distinguishing between marketing and evangelism. The church is not built on marketing. It's built on discipleship. Evangelism first and discipleship. Coffee shops, 3 years, about 300 to 1,000 hours with 5 to 10 to 15 young men or women or older men visiting in their homes and discipling them into the faith. Bill, I probably spent 1,000 hours with 6 or 8 of the young men or the fathers, young fathers in our church over a period of 3, 5, 7 years. The church is built on hard work over a period of 3 to 10 years, investing hundreds of hours into individuals. It's about marketing, music, and a cool website. The whole thing's going to burn up. Just forget it. Kiss the whole thing goodbye. The core business of the church is first discipleship and then the foolishness of preaching. It's 2 Timothy 2:2, disciple the young men, and 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word in season, out of season. When people have itchy ears, so be it. The world sees preaching as stupid. As foolish. They walk in, they hear us, you know, emphasizing points and preaching with the authority of God's word, you know, and they go, this is ridiculous. Where is this God-given authority coming from? Forget this. They see this preaching as foolishness. They'd rather have fun programs for the kids, fun programs for the youth, theatrical presentations, conversations about practical topics, about how to have a fun marriage or a good marriage, fast-paced video presentations. The world doesn't see the point in the foolishness of preaching over a 45 to 60 minute message. By the time the church is relying on these other things, friends, you can just kiss the whole church goodbye. Paul was not impressive as an evangelist. He said, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God. So as pastors and teachers, we absolutely have responsibility for evangelizing, equipping the saints, teaching the word in season, out of season, ideally every day, 2, 3, 4, 5 hours a day. Yeah, it's hard work. Absolutely. Not some rah-rah 1 week, 1 day, 1 hour crusade that relies on man's techniques to bring about some fake spiritual effect. We're supposed to be faithful planters and waterers, and God brings forth the increase. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building, 1 Corinthians 3:9. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I lay the foundation, another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will be made clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. That is, when the fire of trial and tribulation and persecution come down on a church, when the bad guys come out and spray, you know, the you guys are effing this, effing that, all over your church building, just watch and see how many people hang in there, come out with the Kills paint to repaint over week in, week out, you know, those people willing to go through the persecution and come out the other side. Those are the people that will stand the fire of trial. They will be the gold, silver, and precious stones, but so much of it is wood, hay, and stubble, and it will go up in smoke in the day of persecution and trouble. Ultimately, friends, the church is a miracle, a spiritual life that develops by the grace of God. It's the power of God through the power of the gospel that brings life into the body. We build the scaffolding. Yeah, we build the scaffolding. Yeah, we do the watering. We do the planting, but God brings forth the increase. We build the scaffolding. God builds the church, the body, the people of God. We're studying Tozer's Pursuit of God on Thursdays now in our men's meeting. Let me just read this one little piece in his preface. This is really good. Current evangelism, he says, current evangelicalism has laid the altar and divide the sacrifice into parts, but now seems satisfied to count the stones and rearrange the pieces with never a care that there's not a sign of fire upon the top of lofty Carmel. But God be thanked that there are a few who care. There are those who, while they love the altar and delight in the sacrifice, are yet unable to reconcile themselves to the continued absence of fire. They desire God above all. They are athirst to taste for themselves the piercing sweetness of the love of Christ. Thanks to our splendid Bible societies and to other effective agencies for the dissemination of the word, there are today many millions of people who hold right opinions, probably more than ever before in the history of the church. Yet I wonder if there were ever a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely, and its place has come that strange and foreign thing called the program. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied with sad wisdom to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us. His point is strong. We need the fire. We need the fire of God to come down, light the sacrifice, and only God can do that. Well, friends, that wraps up this edition of the program. This is Kevin Swanson with Bill Jack, and we invite you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.